Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. If somebody knows where it is in the Pew Bibles, that would be very helpful if you would. What was that? 785? Great. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them says, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating for foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought them to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath, and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the reading of the Lord.
Having lived in both Boston and New York now, I've come to appreciate the bitter nature of the sports rivalry that exists between the cities. If you are from New York, it's part of your existence to bash all things Red Sox or Patriots. But if you are honest, you're a sports fan, I think you have to admit that one of the best quarterbacks to ever play football is Tom Brady. He was drafted 199th overall, not very impressive, and yet before the age of 30, he had won 3 Super Bowls. Now, as a New Yorker, we like to point out that we kept him from winning a few more along the way, and a lot of folks don't even want to give him credit for the 4th one that he just won because of Deflategate and all that. But either way, here is a man who has achieved everything that our culture says you need to achieve. Everything of value. He's arguably among the most successful athletes in the world. He has 4 championship rings. He earns about $10 million per year before endorsements. And he's married to a woman whom several publications have called the most beautiful woman in the world, who, by the way, with an income of $42 million per year, puts his to shame. And I want you to imagine something for just a moment. Imagine that you're traveling by plane one day, and the airline delays your first flight, you miss your connection, and to make up for it and get you on another flight, they bump you up to first class. And one day, you're sitting in first class, and you look over and you realize you're sitting next to Tom Brady. And after a couple of drinks, he starts to talk and get really open. And he says the words that you'll see in this interview. This was recorded a few years ago. I want you to take a look.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
There's got to be more to life than this. Now, I think that was 2008. So that was before he married Giselle. She was the missing piece, I guess. Just kidding. So you're sitting next to Tom Brady on the plane, and he says that. There's got to be more. What would you say? Would you be able to respond? Would you be too intimidated? Would you think, wow, this guy is so far out of my league, I have absolutely nothing to offer him? Or would you think, huh, this guy's a cheater, serves him right. If you're from New York, maybe. In reality, most of us will never find ourselves in that particular scenario, at least not with someone of that status or that kind of celebrity. But the reality is that we will all find ourselves rubbing shoulders with people who are asking the exact same questions that he is. Some will be people of wealth. Some will be people of great intelligence, people of influence. Some will be average Joes in the course of your life that you'll come across who will be saying, there's got to be something more than this. How will you relate with them so that you can answer them when they say that? Today in our Unstoppable series, as we're working our way through Acts, we've come to what is one of my favorite stories in the whole book of Acts. And I do have a few, but this one's up there. And what's happening is that Paul has found himself temporarily stuck in a city and a culture much like our own. What he does there is extremely instructive, I think, for how we approach people in our culture today. And in this story today, I want you to see 3 crucial aspects of how we approach people in our culture with the good news of Jesus. If you haven't already opened a Bible, I'd love it if you'd open one now so that you can follow along. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it is on page 785. When we left off last week, Paul has been in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. I'm going to put a map up here, kind of way up here in the northwest of this map. And in each of those places, Paul has run into basically a lynch mob. People who are so intent on stopping him from speaking about Jesus that they've formed a mob and started a riot, and they want to kill him. So a couple of his friends who have his best interest in mind come and they get him and they whisk him away to a place where he can blend in with the crowds and be safe until things settle down. And he can go on with his mission. So what they've done is they've put him on a ship and they've sent him about 300 miles south down to Athens, which is right here, same place where it is today in modern-day Greece. And in terms of culture, Athens in Paul's day would have been like taking Boston and New York in our day and rolling them into one, only with every Ivy League school and Oxford and Cambridge there as well in that one city. This was the cultural and intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. It was the epicenter of arts, of literature, of philosophy, of education, of architecture. It was the nerve center. Now, I want you to put yourself into Paul's shoes for just a moment. And imagine what his experience must have been like. He's in one of the greatest cities of the world. He's just been dropped off, and he's got time to kill. He's waiting for his companions to rejoin him so that they can get on with their mission, probably in Macedonia, where they originally set out to be. What would you do if you didn't grow up in New York and you were suddenly dropped off there with time to kill? Well, you'd probably go sightseeing. That's what I would do. That's what Paul did. He goes touring in Athens. The most inspiring buildings in the world were there. The Acropolis. I have a picture of what it looks like today, which was just an absolute feat of architecture in that day. It was a hilltop complex of buildings that included the Parthenon, which you've probably heard of. It could be seen from miles around. The most beautiful artwork in the world was kind of like what you might find in New York City's art museums, was in the place they called the Agora, or the Marketplace, which we'll talk more about in a moment. And yet it's not the architecture, and it's not the sculptures, and it's not the paintings that captured Paul's attention. Did you notice in verse 16 what it was? Look there. Luke says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, you've probably studied in school at some point about Greek mythology, the pantheon of gods that they worshipped. The Greco-Roman society was polytheistic, to say the least. In fact, one ancient writer referred to Athens as one great altar. A Roman satirist says that it was easier to find a god there than a man. Listen to this description. I have this on the screen. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus, and they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold, silver, ivory, and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. When Paul saw this plethora of idols, his response was not to say, "Wow, how beautiful they are." He was distressed. And the Greek word there that is translated distressed means being moved by an inward pain. It's a word that sometimes is translated jealousy. I think a lot of times we read about God being jealous in the scriptures and it kind of rubs us the wrong way, but there is an appropriate kind of jealousy, you know. Even though that many instances of jealousy are bad, sometimes it's appropriate. For instance, if you're married and a third party relates with your spouse in a way that is only appropriate for you to relate with her, jealousy is appropriate. And that's what Paul is feeling here. He's looking around and he's sensing that something is extremely out of whack in Athens, because people who are made for relationship with God are giving their adoration to wooden and stone statues instead of to the living God. And just to try to give you a little bit of a sense of what this might have been like, this analogy is far from perfect, but imagine for a moment that one day you find yourself on an island out in the middle of the sea that has been cut off from modern society for the last 100 years. And when you arrive, the people welcome you, and they tell you that just a year or so ago, a shipping container washed up. Apparently, it had rolled off of a barge and washed up on their shores, and it had this big apple stamped on the side of it. They found all these interesting things inside. They didn't know what they were, but they took the things out and started to try to use them. One of the things they found looked like this, and they weren't quite sure what it should be, so they kind of twirled it or hula hooped or jump roped with it, and thought, oh, this kind of makes a nice belt, so some of them were wearing it as a belt. They found something that looked like this. In fact, there were a few of those, and they came in handy because they had just learned about baseball before they got cut off 100 years ago, and they thought, well, this makes a great bat, and so they started using it as a bat. They didn't have a ball, but they found some of these on the shipping container. They thought, well, wow, we can throw that and whack it, and that might work well. And they had something that looked like this. They had no clue what this was for, but they thought, wow, you know, we really need some new stools here. And so they're using them like this, and you're looking around seeing all this technology, and meanwhile the people are using pebbles on the ground to count and add and do math, and they're having meetings every day trying to figure out how they're going to communicate with the outside world, and all the tools are there, and you're saying, you Do you realize you have all the components necessary? You have all these great pieces of technology, and yet you're misapplying them so badly. And I think that although that is a far smaller issue than what Paul sees, that this is just a small glimpse of what he's seeing as he walks around one of the greatest cities in the world. He sees people who were made for connection with their Creator, but they're completely giving themselves to these little marble statues. Now, here's what I think Paul is doing at heart. I think he's observing that culture's pursuit of ultimate answers. And I think that's the first thing that we need to do here as well, a crucial aspect of how we need to approach people in our culture today. We need to observe our culture's pursuit of ultimate answers. We need to pay attention to the ways that people are asking and seeking to answer the big questions of life. After all, this is the essence of idolatry. This is what Paul is talking about. Idolatry is giving ultimate worth to something that doesn't deserve it. One way to describe idolatry is that it's an attempt to place something other than God in the place that only He deserves. Later in the passage, when Paul has a chance to speak to the Areopagus, which we'll talk about in a moment, he mentions one particular statue that he saw. In verse 22, Luke writes, "Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God."'" You see, in the Greco-Roman culture, there was a god, little g, of course, for every aspect of life. A god of rain, a god of harvest, a god of reproduction, a god of the sea, and you had to appease them. You didn't adore them because they were angry beings, but you had to appease them. For example, if you wanted to go on a sea journey on a ship, you had to appease the god Poseidon so that you could survive your journey. And the people of Athens were so concerned that they might have missed some important god that they had this catch-all monument to an unknown god, just in case there's another one out there who might get angry with us or offended because we forgot about him. But Paul picks up on this, and I think what Paul is seeing is that people were, in a way, recognizing that they were wired to worship, and yet they were misapplying that aspect of their design. They were worshiping all the wrong things. And in a moment, we'll see how Paul redirects them to the right recipient of their worship. But for now, I want you to see how keenly he observes their pursuit of ultimate answers, because that's what I think we need to do as well. For the most part, people in our day are not building little statues of wood and stone and marble, but they're creating just as many idols. I think we're all guilty of it at some point. Like the Athenians, we're wired to worship something, and yet we're inclined to worship everything except the right thing. We create idols anytime we elevate created things into the place of our Creator. We try to answer our greatest questions and satisfy our deepest hungers with things that are simply not sufficient. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Romans, he describes the essence of the human predicament when he says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. I think we'll understand the heart of this problem a little bit better if we can understand something that Jesus said one time. You may remember that three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record an instance when the Jewish teachers came to test Jesus. And the way that they tested him on this particular occasion was they said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" You remember how Jesus answered that question? He asked for a coin, and somebody pulled out a denarius, and he said, "Now whose image is on that coin?" And they all said, "Well, obviously that's Caesar's image." And Jesus said, "Therefore, give it back to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." Now the implication there is that whatever has someone's image stamped on it belongs to that person. And because that coin has the image of Caesar stamped on it, it belongs to him. Pay your taxes. But whatever has God's image stamped on it belongs to God. And what has God's image stamped on it? You. Human beings, uniquely. Every one of us bear His likeness in some way. And because of that, we belong to Him. Our affection, our adoration belongs to Him. You were created for nothing less than relationship with the living God. And I think that this is the reason that someone like Tom Brady, who has everything, can say something is still missing. Because he's stamped with God's image. He was wired to give his entire devotion, all of his affection to the living God, to have that be his ultimate thing. And when anything else has become that, life doesn't work as it should. Now, I don't know whether he deflated the footballs or not, but if he did, this is how it happens. Because if winning or anything else becomes the most important thing, you're willing to do anything to accomplish it. Paul was a keen observer of culture in Athens. He perceived people's hunger for ultimate things. And I think we would do well to observe people's hunger for ultimate things as well. We need to be attentive students of culture. And when we become observant, I think we'll notice expressions of the universal questions and the universal hungers that human beings have. And that kind of observation eventually leads to opportunities for us to connect with people and answer those questions. Let's just take one example. The number one song last week on the Billboard Top 100 chart. Anybody know what it was? Taylor Swift, Bad Blood. It's a catchy tune. Talks about a relationship that is broken beyond repair. A video of the song premiered on the Billboard Music Awards broadcast back in May, full of celebrity cameos, brilliantly produced video. Since the video came out, 1.6 million digital copies of the song have been downloaded. It's getting airtime all over the place. And some people have reacted to the song and the video with remarks like, wow, this just sounds too angry, and the video is so violent. But what would happen if we just paused for a moment, and instead of reacting against it, we viewed the song and the video as a window into the questions that people are asking and into the struggles that people in our culture are dealing with? What would we see? Well, one of the key lines in the chorus, she sings it over and over, says, Band-Aids don't fix bullet holes. Band-Aids don't fix bullet holes. The truth is, some wounds seem impossible to heal. Sometimes relationships are broken so badly that reconciliation is impossible. And yet, everywhere you go, you will meet people who are trying to fix bullet holes with Band-Aids. They're trying dozens of other things to heal the brokenness that they feel in their own hearts and their own relationships, and it's not going to work. And they're going to carry those wounds around for the rest of their lives if they don't find healing. But if God could raise someone from the dead, do you think he can give healing for those bullet holes, so to speak? I think so. Now, this is just one example of how I think we can observe our culture's pursuit of ultimate answers. Now, I want you to see what Paul does when he observes this idolatry and he feels distress over it in Athens, because I think if we can see this, it'll present us with a very important challenge as well. Paul doesn't throw his hands up in the air and say, I simply can't take this pagan culture anymore. He doesn't catch the next ship going back to Jerusalem. He doesn't go on all the conservative news and talk shows to bash Athens. That's not what happens. What does he do? Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Now, I want to just make sure you catch a couple of important observations here about what happens. One of those is about where Paul goes. First, he goes to the Jewish synagogue, like he often does, but then he goes to the marketplace. Now, the Greek word is the agora. We hear marketplace and we think Stop and Shop or outlet malls in Riverhead or something like that. But the marketplace was much more than shopping. It was the center of public life. It was the place where people met for leisure, the coffee shops, the bars. It was the place where you went for news because you didn't have TV or newspaper. It was the center of the arts. It was Wall Street. It was where the financial transactions took place. It was where the most important and the newest philosophical and religious ideas would be debated. The ideas that were accepted there in the marketplace would take root and flow out and create ripples all across society. See, Paul didn't run from what he saw in the culture. No, far from it. He ran straight to the epicenter of where culture is made. And here's the other observation. What does he do when he gets there? Well, Luke tells us that he reasoned. It's the Greek word dialogo. You can hear dialogue in there, can't you? Paul didn't go preach a sermon or give a lecture. This is the Socratic method. Paul is asking people questions and hearing their answers and then reasoning and dialoguing with them about the premises that they're building their lives on. You see, Paul is convinced that the Christian story is going to stand up to reason and it's going to stand up to challenges. He's confident because he knows that it's true. And here's the second aspect, I think, of how we need to approach people in our culture. We, too, need to engage people in dialogue rather than retreat in fear. We need to engage in dialogue rather than retreat in fear. Here's why I think this is so important. I think that many followers of Jesus in our day, at least in our country, tend to react to our culture in one of two extreme ways. One way that some people who are Christians react to our culture is to capitulate. In other words, give in. To say, well, you know, when the Bible was written, it was written in a very oppressive culture, and we really didn't understand a lot of things yet, and we can't hold the Bible to be authoritative anymore. So really, you know, you're right. We should kind of just blend in with the culture. That's one extreme, which I don't think is acceptable. But there's another extreme to which I think many of us go in reacting to our culture, and that is that we see it as a threat. We get angry and we say, we live in such a godless culture. What is our country coming to? And we attack the culture, especially on Facebook, because that's where people's minds are going to be changed. Right. Or we retreat from it because we're afraid of it. And we turn inward. We create these little Christian subcultures where we only listen to Christian radio stations and we only eat with Christian friends and we get Christian t-shirts and we get Christian bumper stickers and we use strange Christianese words like tribulations that nobody else understands. And sometimes we get to the point where we don't even know people anymore who don't know Jesus. We don't know what questions they're asking. We don't know what they're afraid of. We don't know what they think about or what songs they're singing. How are we going to give them what they need? If anybody ever had the right to react that way, to attack or to retreat, it would have been Jesus. He left everything. He left the glories of heaven to come and show us the love that God has for us. And yet he encountered the worst of humanity. He was rejected. At any point, Jesus could have thrown his hands up and said, you know what, Dad, I'm done with these people. Let's call the whole thing off. That's not what he did. Remember that when Jesus is standing on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, the last week of his life, and he calls out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. And within a week of saying those words, he handed himself over to be mocked, and tortured, and crucified out of love for us. That's engagement. That's why Paul doesn't run away from Athens, but runs straight into the heart of culture where he knows he's going to be mocked and ridiculed because that's what Jesus has done for him. And I think that's why we need to engage in dialogue rather than retreat in fear. And this is true now more than ever. We've all seen the news in the last week. We know the outcry, the debate going back and forth, even within the church over the Supreme Court decision. We'll talk more about that later in the summer, but you know, I think that that's reflective of a trend in our culture. Our culture is absolutely crazed with this idea of sexual freedom. There is this idea that's been developing for several decades that says, if I am only free to pursue a sexual relationship with whomever I want, then I'll be fulfilled. Then I'll be complete. And it's because you people have these rules on me that I haven't been able to be complete. And now I think what we're going to see over time is that people are going to be realizing that wasn't it after all. It doesn't work. Having a relationship with whoever I want is not what completes me. Because sex is not what you were created for. It's a part of God's creation. It's a good thing in the proper context, but it can so easily become one of the idols, just like the things that people were worshiping in Athens. And it doesn't ultimately complete us. It's a lie that if you can only be with the right person and be completely free, then you'll be fulfilled. No, people long for sexual connection because they were created for deep connection with God and with one another according to His design. And I think that what we're going to start seeing over time is that people of all different orientations are going to start realizing that's not what I was missing. And they're going to be looking for someone who can answer, what is it? What is it that I've been longing for? Just like Tom Brady asked. And I think that we need to be so engaged out of love with people, not shouting at them, not hating them, but loving with them, dialoguing so that when those questions start to surface, we'll have the ability to give the answer. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you a love for people in your spheres and to notice what hungers they're trying to satisfy in the wrong ways. My hope is that we'll be a people who so realize how Jesus did this for us that we'll be willing to do it for other people as well. May God give us a love and a sense of burden for people rather than a fear of them or an aggression toward them. And this is one of the reasons that I love where God has placed us as a church. Just stop and think about this for a moment. The influence that God has given us. We're part of the Athens of our day, the greater New York area, the cultural and financial center of much of the world. In fact, many of you actually commute and work in New York City every day. We're only 2 miles from a major cutting-edge university with about 25,000 students from all over the world. We're within reach of some of the best hospitals in the world. God has given you strategic access to places of great influence. Do you realize that? I had a friend at my old church who came to me a couple of times frustrated. He worked for a multinational banking company in Manhattan in a very strategic position. And he was quite frequently discouraged because he felt like his life wasn't counting for anything in that profession. And he would say, you know, maybe I should just quit and go into full-time ministry. And it really makes me sad when I hear that kind of thing, not because I don't want people to go into ministry. If God is calling you that way, I don't want to stop that. But you see, I think that God has strategically placed many of you in the financial world, or in the university, or in medicine, or some other kind of education, or the marketplace, for the sake of engaging people in that setting using your unique gifts and skills and perspective. God did not give me the ability to understand cardiothoracic surgery. You don't want me standing over you with a knife. God gave me the ability to articulate the truths of Scripture, but I don't know the first thing about civil engineering, and you don't want to go on a bridge if I design it. And biochemistry? No clue. But God has likely given you some unique ability and skill and perspective and placed you in a position of influence according to what He's given you. And He wants you to engage people in dialogue in that setting. Now, the third aspect of how we need to approach our culture shows up when Paul gets an amazing invitation. While he's dialoguing there in the marketplace, some philosophers ask him a question. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about provoking the question. Well, that's what happens here. And they come, and they say, we'd like to hear more about this strange thing that you're talking about. And they invite him to come to the Areopagus. Now, this was the world-famous Supreme Council of Athens. At one point in history, they had kind of a judicial function, but now they don't play so much of a legal role. They play more of a cultural role. They're kind of the guardians of the religion and the morals and the education of Athens. And they invite Paul to speak. In essence, they're going to decide whether he gets to continue speaking in their city or he has to leave. And so Paul stands up in front of the council, and in essence, he says, I see here in Athens a city of very bright, influential people who are hungering for the right thing, with a universal hunger. And yet you have elevated all the wrong things in hopes of satisfying that hunger, he says. In fact, you're so certain that there must be something more and that you haven't yet found it, that you've even built this statue to an unknown god, because you know that there's something more. And he says, so now I'm going to give you the answer that you're looking for. And here's the third element that I think we need to see. When we observe our culture's pursuit of ultimate answers and we engage people in dialogue, we must take every opportunity to show them how God has offered what they're seeking. We must take every opportunity to show them how God's offered what they're seeking. Now look at how Paul does this. He basically says two things. On the one hand, he says, God is far greater than you have ever imagined Him to be. He can't be contained by a little statue or by a building, Because God created everything that exists. God sustains everything that is. Every breath you breathe is because God gave it to you. And if God withdrew his hand, the entire universe would fall apart. God is vastly powerful. And today we better understand the magnitude of that claim. Just this week, we read about a Stony Brook astronomer who's just discovered 854 new galaxies. Each one of them as big as the Milky Way, the galaxy that we're in. And they're about 330 light years from Earth, each light year being equivalent to 6 trillion miles. The magnitude of the universe. And yet, he says, God sustains every bit of it. He holds it all together. He's much greater than you've imagined. And yet, Paul says, that same God wants to be known. He wants to give himself to you. Look at verse 27. God arranged all this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Again, he's quoting their singers, their culture. It would be like us quoting Taylor Swift or Wiz Khalifa or somebody else in our day. He pulls these references from their culture to show them that they're on the right track, that they already have an inkling of something that is right, that God is far bigger than they've imagined, and yet he offers to make himself available to them. He's placed this hunger, these questions in your heart so that you would reach out for him and seek him. And by giving his son to take our sin on the cross, he's made it possible for that great God of such magnitude to come and live in your human body through his Spirit. The God who created the whole cosmos offers to come and live in you and satisfy your deepest hunger. And the irony is that once he comes and takes his proper place as the ultimate treasure of your life, all those other things take their proper place as well. Now, I'm summarizing what Paul said for time's sake, of course, but Paul concludes more or less by saying that God's offered himself to you, and you're all going to be held accountable to what you do with that offer, whether you accept it or reject it. And Paul gives proof for that. He says, here's the proof that you're going to be held accountable for this. The proof is that Jesus is alive, that Jesus rose from the dead. This is so intriguing to me that Paul is confident that this message is going to hold up amidst the best philosophers of the day, not because the Christian message is necessarily this great philosophy, this great system, but because Jesus is alive. It all comes back to the resurrection. Paul has seen Jesus, and that's convincing enough for him that this is the truth. When you feel that you have nothing to offer people of our culture, when you feel intimidated because you find yourself sitting next to a Tom Brady or a great mind, remember that they have the exact same hungers and the exact same questions that you have. And be confident that you can offer them what they need in Jesus because he's alive. He's risen from the dead. Observe. Be a student of culture. Engage people in loving dialogue. And take every opportunity to show them how God's offered to give them exactly what they need. I want you to see for just a moment how God is still doing this. It wasn't just in Athens. Ming, come on up here. This is Ming Ngai. Grab the microphone on your way up right there from the front pew. Ming is very involved here at Three Village Church. I'll turn it on for you. You've been here for what, a little over a year now, Ming? Is that right?
2 years.
2 years. Yeah. Time has flown.
I know.
Ming is a professor at Stony Brook University. Remind me of which field you're in.
Chemistry.
Chemistry. You want to hold that really close
chemistry.
So people can hear
yes.
you. Kevin, one of those fields that I know nothing about. But me and you have a fascinating story. Tell us a little bit about how you came to the States, your experience when you got here, how you encountered Christians, became a follower of Jesus. Tell us a little bit about that.
Sure. Yeah. Before I talk about like how I become a Christian, I want to share with you guys like about my background. So I was made in China, and then I moved to Hong Kong. So I grew up in Hong Kong. I grew up in an atheist family, so we don't believe in God at all. And when I was in Hong Kong, my impression about Christianity was very negative. The reason is because whatever that I heard from the news about Christians or Christianity is always negative. There's always something wrong with the Christians, right? And another thing is like the Bible is always about what you can do and what you can't do. So it's a lot of many very boring rules. So for me, it doesn't sound attractive at all. And remember that I don't even know who is Adam and Eve at that time. Okay. And so during my senior year in college, I got a chance to come to United States at University of California, San Diego, as an exchange student. And over there at the beginning, when I was here, I was really excited because, I mean, it was my dream to be able to come to U.S. and to experience the culture and to learn to study here. And after a while, I find that it's actually very difficult to make friends because when I see some friends and Americans or whoever is on campus, they'll come over and then, hey, how are you, Ming? And in my culture, if you ask me how am I doing, I am expecting you are going to listen to me, okay? But then here, when they say, how are you doing? And then I was like, oh man, great, someone can listen to me. And then I want to speak and share, and he disappeared. So then I slowly learned that it's actually how are you doing just means that, hey, hi,
hello,
and then bye. So that was quite bad. But one day, I came out from the international office on campus, and then someone handed me a flyer. And so I took the flyer, and that flyer changed my life. And on the flyer, it says that, free food. And an English conversation. And that's what I need at that time, because I was really hungry, and I really want to practice my English. And so I went. And actually, that was organized by an international student fellowship on campus. So I went there, and at the beginning, yeah, I just went there for food and for practice my English. But then slowly, I went there. It's because the Word of God, a lot of times during the Bible study, I find that it actually speaks to me. And other things I was drawn there is like how Christians, they love others. I was really impressed by that. And they invite me over to their house and for a dinner, or they share with me of American cultures. They really love me, and many Christians there, they pour out a lot of love into my life. And so I was there for 10 months. By the end of the 10 months, I didn't become a Christian. So many of them was really disappointed. But I think God knew what he's doing at that time. So he didn't use them to convert me to become a Christian, but he used them to plant a seed in my heart. And because of those experiences, I came back to U.S. for my graduate school at University of Texas, Austin. And when I was there, I was looking, really want to have that kind of like group. And so I was looking around, and I ended up joining two of them. So it was, again, I was really impressed by the way that they love the Christian. They love the Christians and non-Christians as well. And that kind of love is very unfamiliar to me because I was a very selfish and goal-oriented person. I know what I want, and I always will pursue, just I don't care people around me. I just want to get what I want. And I really want to have the abilities to love others like them. So I asked them, so how can you love others like that? So they told me that, yeah, we love because God first loved us. I mean, to me, it doesn't make much sense because I don't believe in God. But they encouraged me to pray about it. And I thought, oh, okay, yeah, I can pray. I mean, it's easy, right? I mean, you throw him a lot of requests and then end up with amen, and then that's the prayer. So that's what I did. And then after 3 years of work, God have done a lot of things within that 3 years, but we don't have time to share about it. If you want to know about it, you can come over to me and then we can talk about it later on.
So, Ming, it was through that, the free food and the conversation, the dialogue, the relationships, that you began to become open to the Christian message. And obviously that's changed your life now. How did your experience impact the way that you now see your role at the university and your involvement with international student ministry today?
Sure. Yeah. So I think university is an amazing place to be, especially in U.S., because there's so many students from all over the world that come to U.S. to study. And when you think about it, if there's a place where all the students can gather and to learn about Jesus Christ, and by God's grace, they accept Christ into their life, and they go back home. So they bring the gospel back home, and they have their language, and they have their connection. And I believe that would be very effective for them to share the gospel with their friends and with the people like back there, back in our home country. Therefore, there's opportunities where we can do a multinational ministry at one point, at one time. And I believe that God brought all those students here, not just for their study, but for a greater purpose. And what we want to do is that we want to provide a place like that, that will be allow them to come, or to call it as a place where it's a home away from home, and a place where they can come and to share about their thoughts, their lives, their beliefs, and a place that where we can demonstrate the God's love towards them and who Jesus Christ is.
And Ming has gotten very involved with our college and career ministry here, and especially thinking about international students, including some free food. But in your bulletin today, he placed an insert with many ways that you could get involved with this ministry. You could see God use you in significant ways, and so I would encourage you to take a look at that. And if something on there interests you, then fill it out. You can hand it to him in the back on your way out, or in the foyer, or to one of the ushers with a basket back there, and then we'll follow up appropriately. Ming, thanks for being here to share today. Really appreciate your involvement here. Jesus answers the greatest longings of every human heart. Let's be a people who engage with our culture in winsome and compelling ways. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when you thought about us from eternity past, that you did not consider us to be a lost cause, but worthy of your very life. That's hard for us to fathom. That you're the God of all the universe, and yet you would think of us and consider us worthy to give yourself for us. Lord, I pray that that truth would so penetrate our hearts and shape our thinking that we would be moved with the same kind of love for the people you've placed around us. Let us be a church, Lord, engaged with this culture for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.